I'm sure all of us have heard the phrase before, school of hard knocks. That phrase meaning that the challenging events in life can be an educational experience for us. I'm sure you've heard somebody say, I've gone through the school of hard knocks, or I have kind of street wisdom from the school of hard knocks. Now, I think it's safe to say that Joseph went through the school of hard knocks. And he not only graduated from the school of hard knocks, but he was the valedictorian of the school of hard knocks. But as we finish our series this week in the life of Joseph, we'll see that Joseph not only gained wisdom from what he went through, but he also gained a deep theological education. What we see from Joseph as we close on his story is that Joseph was a master theologian who learned his theology in the seminary of suffering. What we see from Joseph in the final chapters of Genesis today displays the theological education that he received through the various trials in his life. And the clearest piece of learning that Joseph received from the seminary of suffering was his view of God. As we come to this last week, we see an extraordinary response from Joseph to his brothers who have wronged him so much, though they are changed men. In these last chapters of Genesis, we see a trend emerge from Joseph and the brothers and their views of God and how that informs their living. So with the seminary of suffering that Joseph graduated from, the question I want to answer this morning from Genesis 45 and Genesis 50 is, how does Joseph's view of God inform his living? How does his view of God inform his living? Every person on earth, whether you believe in him or not, has a view of God. Every person's life says something about their view of God. How someone responds to circumstances in life, how someone carries themselves, are all pieces of information to the puzzle pointing to their view of God. And that's what we see about Joseph here in these chapters. The pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer once famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So how does Joseph's view of God inform his living? And this morning, I want to answer that question with three phrases that we can see in this text this morning. And the first phrase of how Joseph viewed God is that he was sent by God. Before we dive into Genesis 45, let's recap where we've been so far in this story of Genesis. Joseph is hated by his brothers in Genesis 37, and they conspire to sell him into slavery. He finds himself in Egypt under a man named Potiphar and is the keeper of his house. And Joseph is honoring God by fleeing temptation from Potiphar's wife and then is falsely accused and thrown into prison. Joseph finds favor in prison and continues to honor God and eventually becomes the head of the prison, and eventually meets two people who work under Pharaoh, the chief cupbearer and the baker, and he interprets their dreams. And when the interpretations come true, Joseph asks the chief cupbearer to remember him because he is falsely imprisoned. But then what we read is that Joseph is left in prison for two additional years because of the cupbearer's forgetfulness. Through God's provision, though, Joseph then is summoned by Pharaoh to interpret two of his dreams, eventually landing Joseph as second in command in the nation of Egypt and saving the world from famine through his interpretation of the dreams. Joseph then runs into his brothers, though they don't recognize Joseph after almost 20 years of not seeing him. And Joseph, through the wisdom of God, gives his brothers three tests of sorts to see if they were truly changed men, coming to the climax where Joseph frames his brother Benjamin for stealing his silver cup and tells Benjamin that he is to stay in Egypt as his servant. And it is then that Judah gives his impassioned speech and offers himself as a sacrifice so that Benjamin may return with Jacob. And that's where we come in Genesis chapter 45. We're going to be starting in verse 1. It says this, then Joseph, so this is following Judah's speech, right after Judah's speech. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer them, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, that last verse, I just want to stop for a little bit, because that last verse is a really interesting verse, interesting response, because notice how the brothers respond to Joseph. They have a very interesting reaction to him. Verse 3 doesn't say that they were ecstatic. It doesn't say they were relieved. It doesn't say even that they were happy to see their brother. You'd think that after almost 2 decades of not seeing your brother, when you'd finally meet him and he's alive, you'd think that you'd be very happy about that. But it says that they were dismayed at his presence. It's kind of weird, right? I mean, it's this kind of abnormal response, and we're not sure exactly why they would have the response until we keep reading in the passage. Look at verse 4. It says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Joseph touches on the very reason why the brothers are dismayed at his presence. His statement to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, is literally bringing their sin directly in front of them. The wrongdoing is set before them. They are confronted by the victim himself regarding their sin. Because up until now, it's been all this kind of indirect confrontation with their sin. Because all they thought was, this Egyptian guy is dealing harshly with us because of what we did years ago. But now they're looking directly at the person that they impacted by their sin. And this person just so happens to be the second most powerful person on earth. Now you can start to kind of understand why the brothers would feel a little dismayed at the presence of their brother. It's kind of like when you were a kid and either you were at home or you're on the playground and you did something to offend your big brother or kind of the big bully in the playground. When you did that, you kind of braced for impact, right? Because you were just waiting at some point for that bigger brother to punch you back or to push you back. You were kind of waiting for that revenge. And that's what the brothers were thinking right now before Joseph in Egypt. But Joseph responds in a really interesting way that contradicts every human inclination. Look at verse 5. Joseph says, after you've sold me to Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Well, that's an interesting response. Don't be angry. Don't be distressed. Why did Joseph say that? Because we all know that what Joseph had to go through, we can see kind of through a fishbowl experience of what Joseph had to go through in his life because of the brother's selfish behavior. How could he say something like that? We all know revenge is a natural part that comes with our fallen, sinful nature. If you have kids, even if you don't have kids, when you were a child once, you understand this. If one child hits another child, what's going to happen? He's going to hit him back. Yes. The kid's going to hit him back, probably harder because they want to get back at them. And it's not just kids we're talking about with revenge. A 2006 study in the U.S. Department of Justice found that at least 20% of homicides in the United States are apparently revenge motivated. But backing up from murder, we are all susceptible to revenge in the big and small things of life. If you're driving and somebody cuts you off, if you're driving and somebody legally, it's legal to use the zipper merge. I know sometimes it feels like it shouldn't be a thing, but when somebody legally goes in front of you in the zipper merge, when you have 30 cars in front of you, what do? Do you pray for them? Probably not. That's probably what you should be doing. But we probably should be praying for someone who cuts us off, but our natural human fallen inclination is to have some different thoughts. But flying in the face of human nature, Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And he continues in verse 5. Why? "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph responded the way he did with grace and understanding because he understood the intentionality of God in the events of life. Now notice the wording that Joseph uses in this passage. He acknowledges that his brothers committed the sinful act of selling him into slavery. He doesn't sweep that under the rug. He doesn't ignore that. He acknowledges that, but he uses the word "sent" 3 times in those verses. The words that Joseph uses kind of remind me of the words that the prophet Daniel uses in Daniel chapter 1. Because when King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon marched on the city of Jerusalem and desecrated it and destroyed it, instead of Daniel recording kind of the play-by-play journalistic accounts of the event, Daniel tells us what is really happening when he says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him. Why this language from Daniel and Joseph? Why this language from Joseph of being sent by God as if he were on some kind of James Bond mission to Egypt? And I believe it's because both men knew and understood the eternal and sovereign intentionality of God in the events of the world. Joseph understood God's divine orchestration that brought him to Egypt at a time when famine was coming. He understood that none of that would have happened if all the events of his life, good and bad, didn't happen. From the brothers' perspective, they sent Joseph through the meat grinder of life. But from Joseph's perspective, it was all a part of God's plan of redemption. Joseph's view of God made his brothers not into mercenaries, but into mercy vehicles of God's plan. Now, I just want to, again, pause and stop for a moment because, again, remember, Joseph isn't a robot. He's not kind of coordinated. There's not some buttons you push and he just kind of says some words to his brothers. Because in this moment, when Joseph's saying that, I have to imagine Joseph is still working through the pain. He's still working through the pain of coming face to face with his brothers who sold him into Egypt, who hated him, who wanted him dead. So just because you go through a bad experience doesn't mean that you don't feel the pain. For some of you here this morning, you've been wounded by someone or a group of people, and you're still dealing with the pain in your life. You may be reading what Joseph is saying, and you may feel like it sounds a little shallow or trite, kind of like he's just saying, well, you know, whatever, it just happened and God is in control. And that is true. But sometimes when you're going through the difficult times of life, it's hard to acknowledge those truths. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that it's okay that you're wrestling through those things. Because I'm sure Joseph was wrestling through those things in prison, in Potiphar's house, everywhere he was. I'm sure he was wrestling with those truths. And now coming out on the other side, he has this great understanding of who God is. The story of Joseph teaches us that you can still feel the pain of the situation and trust that God is intentionally sovereign in all things. There still may be work to be done in your life. You still may need to put up boundaries for a person or people in your life. You still may need to do that, and yet you can still trust in God's intentional sovereignty in your life. The second phrase I want to use this morning to answer the question, how did Joseph's view of God inform his living, is the phrase bent on mercy. So Joseph was sent by God and bent on mercy. Joseph understood that God is sovereignly intentional over the events of life, which is why he uses the word sent as a way of saying that God assigned him here for a purpose. And this view of God leads to Joseph's second response to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. After Joseph had his ultimate revealed to his brothers in chapter 45 and explains that it was God that sent him to Egypt, there are a series of events that take place between chapters 45 and 50. And this morning, I just want to summarize a few of those for you. And so in between 45 and 50, Joseph calls for Jacob, his father, to come from Canaan to Egypt. And there's a very emotional reunion between the two of them. And through Joseph's God-given position of power in Egypt, his family is able to settle in the land of Goshen and take care of Pharaoh's livestock. And then we get another glimpse into the depth of the famine in chapter 47, where people are literally selling everything that they have in order to buy food that Joseph had been storing up in Egypt. And then we come to chapters 48 and 49, which are the final blessings of Jacob to Joseph's two sons and then the 12 original brothers. Now, I just want to make a few comments on these chapters because they're really interesting. When you look at chapter 48, you see Jacob bless Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before any of the other brothers. Now, that's really interesting because this is a culture that is very high on familial respect and the place in the family. And what Jacob is doing here is he is elevating Joseph to the firstborn role, and Ephraim, Joseph's son, has inherited the headship of the entire collection of the 12 brothers. And that's huge in this culture. That's huge where being the firstborn is everything. But why does Jacob do this? Why does he bless Ephraim as kind of the firstborn now over the 12 brothers? Well, we get the answer to that in chapter 49. Because Jacob gives a blessing to each of his 12 sons in chapter 49. Now, when we think of blessing, we typically think of positive blessing. And some of his blessings are positive. Some of them are a little more on the prophetic, truth-telling variety. Kind of like Reuben. And so you see what Jacob says to Reuben, who is his firstborn biologically. And he says this to Reuben in verse 3 of chapter 49. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, one of the key takeaways we learn from chapter 49 is our actions here on earth have real consequences to them. Because what Jacob is referencing here is what takes place in chapter 35 of Genesis, going back even before the story of Joseph begins, when Reuben defiles his father through a sinful act with another woman. And through this sin in chapter 35 and his lack of responsibility and integrity all throughout the story of Joseph, Reuben has forfeited his birthright as the firstborn son, which you could even see recorded in 1 Chronicles 5, chapter 1, where the author just straight up just states that Reuben isn't the firstborn anymore. So it's this really interesting blessing from Jacob, just acknowledging the consequences of sin in the lives of his son. We then read at the end of chapter 49 that Jacob dies, which brings us to chapter 50. So after Joseph and his brothers travel back to Canaan and bury their father. They return to Egypt, and that's where we start to see the wheels turning in the brothers' minds. And that's where we start to see them speculate about their fate with their father now gone. Take a look at verse 15 in Genesis chapter 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. When the brothers see that Jacob dies, they realize that the tables have turned in the most dramatic way from the last time they were alone with Joseph without their father. Because remember, the last time they were with Joseph without their father was when they sold him into slavery. Now Jacob is forever gone. He's dead. And now they are left alone with their brother Joseph. And the tables are a little different, like we mentioned earlier, that Joseph is the second most powerful man on earth. So that is a very different dynamic from when he was the runt of the litter. Now he is second in command, able to command military. Joseph could determine if food is brought to his brothers. He could use his role to sabotage the brothers in whatever way he wanted to. And really, I'm sure the brothers probably would have understood it if Joseph did that, because they knew that they had sinned against him. These were the kind of things that were going through the heads of the brothers. The only buffer separating revenge and retribution was Jacob. And now he's gone. Maybe they thought that Joseph was just playing nice with the brothers while Jacob was there. Kind of like your siblings. You know, when you play nice when your parents are around, and once they leave the room, it's gloves off and let's go at it. Maybe the brothers are thinking, Joseph just tolerated us, and now we're in for it. So the brothers do the only thing they can do. They plead for mercy. Here's what they say. Look at verses 16 and following. It says, so they sent a message to Joseph, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And now Joseph is at a very interesting crossroads. He can exact judgment on his brothers, determining their fate and the fate of their families, or he can choose the different path. And that's where we see the first part of what I believe is one of the most breathtakingly beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? What a statement to respond to. I believe that the author of Genesis, who is Moses, I believe he wants us to see a very clear connection with the Garden of Eden. And I think throughout the whole story of Joseph, I think Moses has been setting up Joseph as a greater kind of Adam. Because just like Adam and Eve gave into temptation, Joseph fled temptation in the form of sexual temptation with Potiphar's wife. And here again, Joseph is confronted with the same temptation that Adam and Eve were confronted with in the Garden of Eden, to be like God. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:5, he tempts them by saying, when they eat of the fruit, that they will become like God. And that was Satan's attempt at humanity to grasp for the power that is only God's to possess. And now at the end of Genesis, the brothers have fallen before Joseph. They are completely at his disposal. And Joseph's response is very different from what Adam's response was. Instead of grabbing at the opportunity to judge, Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Do you see the difference there? Do you see the difference in how they responded to this power? Joseph understood that God is the sovereign creator and the sustainer of all things. And he also understands that God is the only judge. He is the sovereign judge. Only God can judge. So Joseph is bent on mercy and not judgment, because God will judge whom he will judge. And for us today, though I'm sure many of us, probably all of us, won't be in a situation like we're reading about today, we're all tempted in our lives to act like God, to exact judgment on others, not only in trying to do evil to others, but even how we think about somebody, even how we judge people. We are judging when it is only God who can judge. And if you have a truly biblical view of God, being the sovereign creator, the sustainer, the judge, and Lord, then our bent as followers of Jesus is to be loving people with the truth of Scripture, but never seeking to exact revenge or vengeance. We are called to balance grace and truth as we live. And Randy Alcorn says it best in his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox. He says, we should never approach truth except in a spirit of grace, or grace except in a spirit of truth. We must be people governed by the truth of God's word, because truly this is the only truth that we have. This is the only guide that we have to our life. And so we should be people who are living informed by this book. And so in our interactions with people, we should be looking to God's word on how to react. But we should never be judging people or exacting revenge on people, because it is only God's place to exact judgment on people. We're called to discern based on Scripture. We're called to call out something that is sinful in a place of love and grace, not in a place of vengeance, because it is only God who is the one who can judge. It is only God who is the only one who is worthy to be the judge. And Joseph understood that. The final phrase to answer our question, how does Joseph's view of God inform his living, is that Joseph sees that everything is meant for good. So we have Joseph seeing that he is sent by God, he's bent on mercy, and Joseph is meant for good. It kind of rhymes there, so I'm trying to help you out a little bit. Sent by God, bent on mercy, meant for good. So after Joseph informs his brothers that he is not in the place of God, Joseph continues in this amazing statement in verse 20. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's a huge statement. That's a huge theological truth. This statement by Joseph is drawing from the character of God that Joseph learned from the seminary of suffering. And to look at specifically what Joseph learned from that seminary of suffering is that God is intentional in the events of life. And that God is the only true judge. But Joseph also learned that God has purposes in the events of life. He has purposes in the events of life. That statement from Joseph, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, proclaims the message that God is sovereign over all events, though he allows people to act upon their evil desires. That statement in verse 20 is a huge statement, and it reflects the belief that scholars now hold to and call compatibilism. It's this doctrinal belief that is stated like this. God governs and sovereignly orchestrates all of human history and is sovereign over all evil, but never forces anyone to sin or to do evil. Joseph understood that God is the orchestrator of all human history, that he is sovereign over all the good, like him being in power in Egypt, being in a place of being able to save people. And he also understands that God is sovereign over evil, like all the events leading up to that place in Egypt. But Joseph also understood that God didn't make his brothers commit the evil, that their own wickedness was from their own hearts, and that their evil came from their sinful desires. Joseph's view of God and his purposes in the events of life allowed him to view his circumstances through the lens of God moving and working rather than a set of random circumstances. Now, with this idea of God's sovereignty, I know there's a lot of questions that surround that. And I encourage you, do your own study about the sovereignty of God, because there are abundant resources on it. And I encourage you, it will benefit you, because I don't have enough time this week to talk about it. And even if we had an entire year to talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm still not even sure we'd get to the bottom of this amazing truth of God's sovereignty. But for this morning, and for our story in Joseph, this is what is true: that God is and will be victorious over all evil. That's the truth. God is victorious, and he will come again and be victorious over all evil. We live in a broken world with an enemy that is full of evil and hatred towards us. Satan is a real entity. He's real. Despite people saying he's a lie, or he's kind of some figment of your imagination, this fairy tale creature, Satan is real. And he hates you. And he has his hand in brokenness, death, disaster, sickness, and all other evils. We endure these as broken people living in a broken world. But here's the reality, and I pray that you hear this morning. That though suffering may afflict you, though war may be happening in Ukraine, though you may have chronic pain, though you may have lost a loved one, though you may feel devastated by the attacks from the enemy, our enemy is not sovereign. Our enemy is not sovereign. He's created. God has Satan on a leash. He's controlled. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. And Satan can do nothing without God permitting him to do it. Nothing has happened or will ever happen that can undo God's victory on the cross through Jesus Christ. Nothing can undo that. And nothing can undo the fact that Jesus is coming again. That one day he will erase all sickness, he will erase all death, and he will defeat evil once and for all. That's the truth that we believe in. And my prayer is that you would take courage in that this morning. That you would take confidence in that reality, that God is in control, that he is victorious over all evil, and that he is coming again. What Satan means for evil, God takes it and uses it for good and for his glory. And my prayer is that you'd see that this morning. I hope you've enjoyed this series, digging into the story of Joseph. I know I've been so blessed by it, of looking into the amazing story of not only Joseph and his character, but seeing the beauty of the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes in Joseph's life. And even as we move on from this series, I hope and pray that you'll see God as the all-powerful creator, as the sovereign Lord, and that his goodness would fill you and his goodness would lead you every single day. Let's pray.